Let's pray. Father, it is so relaxing to focus on the death and resurrection of your son. And it's only relaxing because at the age of 7, I received that free gift. So did many others here at different stages of their lives. You haven't just given us life, eternal life, but abundant life. You've given us this relationship with you that we can come boldly into your presence like little children before the president in the Oval Office and play under your desk and get into the meetings and sit on your lap and just be able to enjoy you. Nothing is more important to you than us. We thank you for that. And I pray you'd help me as I share some of that in this message this morning. In the context of focusing on the Jews, to realize because of them and the Messiah who came through the tribe of Judah, your son died in our place. We thank you for that. Help us not just to have head knowledge this morning, but may we have changed lives. Some here who may not know you, to really have a personal relationship with you today and forevermore. But for believers here who are tampering in sin, touching their toes into the world's pool, that they would realize it's going to burn, that it doesn't please you, it doesn't glorify you, and it doesn't help them. You help them to get out of that. For especially those here today, Father, who love you, who are walking closely with you, may you bless them and encourage them, give them fruit, and use them for your glory in everything they do. We just thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. We are in chapter 10 of Romans. It's hard to break this up. You kind of look at it and say, well, Jack looks like he's kind of stopping here and starting here, and I am. I have to take chunks that kind of fit together the best I can. I assume you're reading the context. You're pulling in the information that comes around it. We've talked in the book of Romans about the clear condemnation, both Jew and Gentile, 1, 2, 3 of Romans. The justification that kicks in the end of 3 and 4 and 5, the sanctification process that should be happening in any genuine believer's life, 6, 7, and 8, done in the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And now in 9, 10, 11, we're looking at that salvation that was promised to Israel that many are probably questioning, well, they didn't do so well, how do I know I have eternal life? And so he's clarifying that as he goes through 9, 10, 11. But 9 is a big rebuke. It's a rebuke of Israel's past. And recognizing that although they were blessed in so many ways, that they turned away from God. Chapter 10 puts the responsibility on them, responsibility to believe or to have faith. And that is evidenced by our confession. We love Romans 9 and, or 10, 9 and 10, but oftentimes we really don't think about what it's trying to say. The result will be in chapter 11, those that really receive the rebuke, take seriously the responsibility, a remnant will be saved. Sorry to say, only a remnant. So as he works through this process, don't lose sight of the fact that the context is about the Jews. And us Gentiles are grafted in. We're able to kind of be able to be brought into the process because of ultimately God's promises to Israel. So in verse 5 of chapter 10, we read these words. He says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus." He kind of personalizes it, personifies it. He says, "This righteousness says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." And he goes on to talk about the need to confess and the need to believe. So as you look at the beginning here, you kind of wonder, what's he getting at? What has Paul just switched over from as he went from the end of 9 into chapter 10? And he said in verse 4 of chapter 10 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He makes it possible. He has fulfilled the law. As we are placed in Christ in salvation, we receive all the benefits of Christ. That's why you cannot lose your salvation. You're in Christ. You can't get away. any more than your little child can wander off and do something without your human limited ability to protect them. How much more so can Almighty God take care of his own? And so as he's trying to lay this out, he's reminding the Jews, and why he starts with verse 5, that Moses in Leviticus 18:5 made it crystal clear, based on man's righteousness, based on human efforts. The context in Leviticus 18 is around the blessing of obedience. He's not trying to tell them how to get saved in keeping the law or based on the law or practicing righteousness. It's an impossibility. He is reminding them, and even Moses made it clear, back in Leviticus 18, you're saved by faith, not by works. It's always been the case. So many today are so confused about this. The practice is here. The practicing of righteousness is executing it, accomplishing it, performing it, fulfilling it. But how many do it perfectly? No one. Romans 3 made that really clear earlier. Remember when we looked down there, there's none righteous, not even one. Apart from the God-man Jesus Christ, we're dead. And according to James 2, that even if you offend in one law, you offend them all. You're guilty. And so the problem he brings up to the Jews here with the primary focus is that they're trying to be saved by the law, and what God, all God ever asked them to do was to be, let him bless them by keeping the law. And if that happens, he says that the one who practices the righteousness, which is based on the law, the requirements of Moses, shall live by that righteousness. You go back into the context of Leviticus 18, and you realize he's not promising salvation. He's promising blessing, prosperity, multiplication of the Jews as they live here on earth. How are they doing today? I've shared that with you before. You go look at the nation of Israel, how long they've been around? At least 2,000 years since the time of Christ, all the way on back to Father Abraham settling in that land. How big should that nation be today? Why is America so much bigger than Israel? We've gone through wars. We have pandemics, as they want to call them, as they're manipulating information. And I shouldn't get into that. I have to control myself. But we have wars, and we have sickness, and we have issues that happen. And America's how many people today? 350 million? Somewhere around that number. They're going to do new census. They'll tell you their latest guess, because that's all they can do. But when you look at the nation of Israel, there's about 15, 16 million Jews. They are not multiplied. They are not blessed by God. They are constantly on the alert. They have jets in the air at all times. If you go there and visit, you'll hear them screaming by. Not a very big country. They're guarding their borders. They always are ready to defend themselves, never knowing when they're going to be attacked. Why are they going to be attacked? Why do they have to defend themselves? Because they haven't done this. They haven't practiced righteousness. God hasn't multiplied them. God is not ultimately protecting them. There is so much happening. He's allowed them to temporarily, partially be in the land today, setting things up for the Antichrist. But nowhere near what God has promised, to be like the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. And so he's reminding them that this was possible, but all God asked for them, based on the law, was for them to prove that they were children of God, that they were followers of Yahweh, and reap the benefits of that obedience, including happiness. You read the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you read the Old Testament prophets, and what are they going to sit under someday? What's he promised to them? Don't you ever read your Bibles? Their own fig tree. They'll be on their own land. They'll be at peace. When do you get to lie down under a fig tree? When you're not worried about the neighbor coming over and shooting you? We have a lot of that today. The countries around you, they have people. You have to serve 2 years, male and female, in the IDF in Israel today. Not optional. And they're walking around at all times with loaded weapons, checking passports. They put them to work. A little nerve-wracking as an American to go, oh, no, did I put my passport in my pocket? It's not a simple thing for them to come up and ask for it, and you go, it's back at the hotel. I don't know what they would have done. But they're guarding because they are vulnerable. Yahweh has not given them peace, but it was available to them. And so this righteous living that they have neglected was not intended to save them. He says, verse 6, the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. It speaks differently. And here's the quote he takes from Deuteronomy 30. He says, it says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. If you have a New American Standard, what do they do with Old Testament quotes? They capitalize them, which is something I appreciate. Sometimes they don't know if it's a close enough quote to do it or not, and so sometimes you have to figure out if it's a pretty good line coming from the Old Testament. But you notice here, if you have a New American Standard, he's quoting, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss, because the other explanatory lines there are not in Deuteronomy 30. But when you go back to Deuteronomy 30 and you want to pick up the context there, Moses is about to die. What Moses is saying to them in Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, that the restoration to the land is promised, and they're about to enter it. This is Deuteronomy, second law. Remember what happened to their parents, the first generation in Exodus? They died, wiped out because of their what? Disobedience. They didn't obey God. They didn't trust God. They didn't do what he was telling them to do. They're cut off. Deuteronomy is second law. You see the Ten Commandments repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He's repeating to these young ones who are about to enter into the land what needs to take place. Moses is about to die. He's giving them these closing words. And he says here again, he reminds him in the context of Deuteronomy 30, obedience will bring prosperity, blessing, happiness to the Jews, multiplication of both people and animals. Why does he stick this verse in here? You're all waiting for Romans 10, 9, and 10, the good part, what I can quote from memory. But this is leading up to it. Why does he bring out that a righteousness based on faith talks like this? Because the problem they were having as Jews is they were trying to figure out how they could make salvation happen. They were trying to figure out what they could do to accomplish the work by human effort that they couldn't do. They wouldn't give up on the idea that they simply needed to believe. They needed to have faith like Abraham did. Remember back in chapter 4, about verse 5, Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? That word righteousness, it'd be a really good study for you to grab your concordance and just look up that one word and follow it through the book of Romans. It's demanded of anyone who's going to stand before God. And there's only one way to get it. Not by works. We've already blown it. It's by faith. And this is what he's trying to bring up here. And so he says, who's going to ascend into heaven? You go back to Deuteronomy 30 and you read this little section. And just a note, why what I'm saying is actually true. Sometimes you wonder about my teaching. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, he's saying what will happen to them? You will prosper in verse 9. But verse 11 says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. And he goes on. He's talking about the physical realm for Israel. Paul brings it over into this spiritual realm. And he emphasizes this phrase here. Who will ascend into heaven? Who was going to put out that kind of effort to climb or to rise up, to walk into heaven itself with authority to do anything? There's only one person that's done that. Who is it? Jesus Christ. And he says right there, that is to bring Christ down. He's not talking about Christ doing this. Anybody want to volunteer here? Who are you going to pick? maybe pick the greatest person you've ever known and say, I need you to do me a favor. Would you go up to heaven and talk God into saving us? In fact, I have a really good idea. Talk God into setting somebody down who's sinless and perfect, who can die on the cross in my place because that's what I deserve, so that I don't have to die. Why would they even consider that? Why would they be looking for an alternative when their Messiah has already done that for them? But that's how the Jews are today. Somebody needs to save us. Guess why they're going to follow the Antichrist? He's their Savior. He's the one who's going to deliver them. He's the one who's going to have encampments around Jerusalem and a pact with Israel, as we're going to talk about again Wednesday night, the second half of that study that's in the back folder, and to talk about what is going on here. Why would Israel even do that? Because they need a protector. They think he's the greatest. They think he's the most powerful. Who is that man? And we start guessing, and we've been guessing and guessing and guessing. You know who's still guessing? The devil himself. Because until God removes the restrainer and says, that one's it, Satan doesn't even know who it is and when he's coming. And so here's Israel with a bigger focus, but mankind in general thinking, well, I can ascend into heaven. I will bring Christ down. I will make this happen. I will arrange the perfect sacrifice. And they fail to understand that the work has already been done. We don't need another incarnation of God. We need to believe the one that's been provided. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But he goes on here in verse 7, and he says, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? They're implying there again, who's going to be the one who's going to go down and walk into the underworld to go to Hades with authority over death and raise Christ back up? Why would I do that? He's already resurrected. Numerous lawyers in my lifetime have tried to prove the resurrection false. When they go in and they start collecting the facts and they present the case, they realize it is real. Now, you don't have to believe it just because it's real. But there is more evidence for the resurrection than for the fact that Abraham Lincoln lived. Or George Washington was our first president. I asked a class at I'm going to call it by the old name, the community college there in Bend. I just went blank. Yeah, COCC, but it stands for Central Oregon Community College. Okay, get my brain back on because I'm trying to stay focused here. But I had an opportunity to speak in front of a class there one day, and that was one of the first things I asked them to try to get their attention. Prove to me that Abraham Lincoln, or one of them, George Washington, was our first president. And I asked him for evidence. What are you going to use? You have pictures of him? Well, I have pictures that others claim are of him. Did you ever meet him? Do you know him? Were you there? You start going back and you try to prove things and you realize it isn't so simple. But we don't question the bulk of what people tell us. We question the Bible all the time. And that's okay. Because the evidence is there to back it up, but if you question it to disprove it and you don't look for the evidence, you'll never know. Sunday school class this morning, talking about evolution, it really convicted me of how much our society follows the science. You know, you get sick of hearing that term here lately? They don't follow the science. They don't, and you saw it change. How many times did things change here over the last 4 or 5 months? Where'd the science go? We don't really have science. We have what we think is true. Oh, but that wasn't, so now we have new science and new science. And that's what they're doing with evolution. There is no evolution evidence. Everything you look at, if you're an honest scientist, you realize the earth is young. Everything. And yet I run into professed believers. Recently, somebody that claimed that God used 30 years of pre-Adamic race to lead up to Adam and Eve, and when he said he breathed into Adam the breath of life, that's when he became a living soul and became the first man. And I go, oh, wait a minute. No, where did Adam come from? He didn't come from a mother being of some sort. He came out of the earth, the dust of the ground. So you're way off to start with. But Numerous churches will teach progressive creationism or theistic evolution, and they want to mix the two. Why are they doing that? Same reason we had great Sunday school class. If you're not coming to Sunday school, you're missing out. You better get ready for what's coming to America. It doesn't look good. But the reality is the evidence is staring us in the face. The evidence about Jesus Christ, his incarnation becoming man, his resurrection victorious over the grave and being received back to his Father. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. What does that imply? He's a high priest. The high priest never sat down until his work was done. It's finished. Why are we putting out so much effort to ascend and to descend and try to figure out what to do? And he says in verse 8, as he continues on the same passage, what does it say? The word is near you. It's close at hand. It's available for you. The choices aren't the problem. It's the change that's the problem. He uses the word but in verse 8. It's Allah. It's a strong contrast. And when he says that the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith, he uses the word rhema. It's a spoken message. It's close at hand, not far away, not unattainable. And he says here, it's the word of faith. It's the gospel message about the death and resurrection of Christ. You need to act upon it. It's available. God has spiritual help for each and every one who desires it. If you're a Calvinist, you don't like me. That's okay. I don't have to be liked. This passage, Romans 9, the Bible as a whole, debunks Calvinism on every level. Calvinism is a very dangerous position of theology that people hold to. When you talk to a Calvinist, it'll be heavy on thinking, heavy on theology, heavy on human logic, very light on Scripture. And they'll turn to a Scripture and they'll grab onto it. But here, right here, he's going to go down to say that it's whoever believes. There is no such thing as any kind of election. It's God reaching out to all men that Christ died for the sins of the world. Whosoever will may come. It's what's being offered here. The word is near you, Jews. The word is near you, ultimately, Gentiles. It's in your mouth and in your heart. It's something that you can confess to and that you can believe in. The word of faith, as he describes it here. The message of the gospel. And he says it's the message which we are proclaiming, or preaching, really. It's keruso. It's a form of proclamation, or it's what the herald did in a public way. When you see on these old-time Middle Ages shows where the herald comes out and he unrolls the scroll, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Why does he say it three times? Same reason Brian has to say, hello, 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 when he's trying to start the service, right? He doesn't want you to miss the message. They're doing the same thing. In the Middle Ages, this is the term a herald. We are heralding this. We can't wait to tell people the truth. I tell people who want to hear it. I tell people who don't want to hear it. I've had individuals tell me to get lost. And I respect that. But one guy that said that to me about 50 years ago, I still pray for him. And I hope he got saved. But I don't know where he is today. What do we really believe about this message? What do we believe about the gospel regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What have we done with this information? It isn't difficult. It's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word, the spoken message of faith, which we are preaching. And then he explains it to them. Verse 9. He gets into the method by which they can be saved. And he says that if, third class condition, there's an uncertainty here because it's up to you. It's not a given that you are saved. It's a question of uncertainty. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, why does he start there? Why doesn't he reverse them? Why didn't he say, you need to believe in your heart, and then once you're really saved, then you need to confess it? I don't know either, so let's move on. No, I'm just kidding. What do you think is more important? What is more visible? I can't see your heart. What's the only way I can know that you have genuinely believed? It's when you confess, and so they go, oh, yeah, I know Jesus. I love Jesus. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I've heard that 1,000 times from about 999 people who weren't saved. They don't even know what a Christian is. A Christian's a follower of Christ. So if I told you I was a Californian, what would you expect? Never mind, don't answer that question. Or an Oregonian, or whatever position I took, you would expect some association with that. So I expect it when I hear the word Christian, but they don't understand. So what he goes after here, it's a confession here. It's the idea that I am personally professing the same message. I am agreeing with and declaring publicly that Jesus is Lord. Not easy for people to do. They want to claim that they're a Christian. They want to claim that they're professing, but it's not Jesus that's my Lord. He's not my master. He's not the one in charge of my life. But that confession goes on out from people, and it's real because they have believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. That's where the salvation takes place, and then the reality of that, the testimony goes out from them of what's taking place on the inside. We talk about that at baptism. I said baptism is like taking a can of corn that has no label and putting one on it at the baptismal. You're making a public profession of your faith. It didn't save you. It could be phony. If you grow up in that, I've baptized a few people that later on realized they weren't saved. I don't like making a habit out of that if I can avoid it. But baptism doesn't save you. You're simply testifying about what God has done inside of you. You're making this profession of faith, this confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And if it's real, it'll be practiced in your life day by day by day. But here, the realization that Jesus Christ, this man, this poor child born into a poor family, when it came time to dedicate him, it was two turtle doves that they used. Guess where you get a turtle dove from? You could buy them there at the marketplace, but you could also catch them. It was a poor man's offering. That's all they had. His father was a carpenter. Work would come and go. People think, you know, well, he made cabinets. But it was more, a little more basic and a little more crude than that. It wasn't power tools. If you knew Joseph, you would have a lot more respect for him if you saw him physically, because he would be buff. Regular daily workouts with hand tools and lifting lumber and taking care of the process. But as he went in there, it was a simple man. It wasn't a man you'd be impressed with. It wasn't somebody to look up to and say, boy, he's really special. Who do you worship today? We worship people. Who do you look up to? Who's the last one you wanted to get an autograph from? Maybe nobody. When Jesus Christ shows up in the sky, are we all going to ask for his autograph? No, we're not going to ask for his autograph. It's like asking for the autograph from your dad, your father, your heavenly father, the one who has a personal close relationship with you. I don't need his autograph. I get to sit in his lap. I might be a little big, but he's bigger. But he's trying to explain here that this is the reality. This is what's missing today. People are claiming to be Christians who have not confessed with their mouth Jesus is Lord or believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. And you know how I know? Because they won't tell anybody. When's the last time you told somebody at work, even somebody who was hostile, that'd be even harder, that I believe Jesus Christ is Lord, and I believe he resurrected from the dead? Try that on somebody this week. What kind of reaction do you expect to get? You believe what? You'll get a reaction. Why don't I share that with people? Why isn't it crystal clear about my life? And I'll give you a couple reasons, but I'll have you give me a couple first. See if they're the same ones. Why don't I tell people about my relationship with Jesus Christ as my master, as the one who is Lord over my life? Why would I hold back? Why would I have any shame? Maybe because it isn't real? Maybe because it isn't personal? Maybe it's because I really don't care about the person I'm talking to, and ultimately I don't care about Jesus Christ to make sure that he's magnified. And there's settings. I understand. You don't need to go into a heavy witnessing time with people at work. You're getting paid by the hour maybe, or you have responsibilities, and so you got to be careful with that. But there's plenty of opportunity at lunch, around the water cooler, before and after work. Invite them over. Have them over for supper. Share your testimony with them. They may never come back, but I'll guarantee the next thing that they'll do, and the reason why we don't open our mouths, they're going to watch you. Is that real? Are they real? Or are they mentally imbalanced? Why would they say that? Why would they cling to that? Why would they make that so important in their life? They'll watch, and there's two modes of how they watch. They will watch passively from a distance, or they will watch actively, trying to trip you up to test it, to see what comes out of your mouth when something nasty happens, or they stab you in the back, or they get you fired. How do you respond? And I don't mean you get to jump up and down and say, I couldn't wait to get out of that job. How do you respond when you're mistreated? Same way Christ did is hopefully what would happen. So he's trying to stress to them the change in us, that the fact that he says there at the end, you shall be saved, at the end of verse 9. It's from genuine confession and genuine faith. It's an active confession where I am agreeing with God. I'm agreeing with the Bible. I'm agreeing with Jesus Christ in my relationship with him. And then I have this trust in him. I rely upon him. First person I turn to when anything goes wrong. I cry out to him in my struggles. I was watching a show the other day and thinking back on a lot of people in the past. It was just kind of an emotional show. And I was thinking back, do I care? Do I have any kind of concern about those around me? Do I really want them to be saved? Or am I just care about me? I've got fire insurance. I'm good to go. And I don't want to stir up trouble. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to have the few friends I have left cut me off. No, what you want is real friends. You want people to come to Christ and be set free in their own lives and build a relationship with you that will last forever. You will walk in the New Jerusalem with people. Go grab onto somebody prayerfully first. Don't touch them. Say, God, I want to see them come to know you. I'm going to pray for them every single day. I'm going to look for opportunities to love them, to build a relationship with them, to share my testimony with them as time allows. And when they cut me off, I'm going to work even harder to pray for them and be available when they ask me for a reason for the hope within me. We need to actively pursue this. We're kind of waiting. We're sitting around waiting for these sinners to come to us. Well, if you were Franklin Graham or Billy Graham in the past or somebody like that, that might work at a Coliseum where you just spent an hour sharing the truth with them and the gospel and asking them to make a decision. But that's not who we are. They're going to ask you, how come you never told me? If that was the most important thing in your life, how come I never saw it? How come I never heard about Jesus Christ? That's more the question that's going to come up. So I say this on purpose, not to humiliate you or to pressure you into believing, because it's your choice, but to have you stop and ask yourself, am I really saved? Because if I'm really saved, I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. That's what provides salvation for me. And how much effort do I have to put out for that? Zero. Salvation's a gift from God. In spite of the Calvinistic teachings, faith is not a gift from God. When they bring things up to you, ask them to show you the verses that back it up. And then always do, just like I do with cults, and I'm sorry I have to bring that up, but I look in the context, I read before and after, and I bring those things up, and when I've dealt with cults, and I've exposed that they've taken a verse out of context, they've proof text to make their point, and it doesn't fit the context, they move to another passage. What do I do with that one? Same thing. While they're trying to tell me what this verse means, I'm reading before and after if I don't know. And I start asking them more questions. Well, what about this? What about this? And I've done that with the 144,000 with one cult. Only shows up two times in the Bible. I didn't know that when I was younger. They turn to it and I go, well, wait a minute. These are all males. They're virgins. They're first fruits to God. They're all Jews. Are the Jehovah's Witnesses all Jews? 12,000 from each tribe? Why are you using that to describe yourselves? Because you're taking it out of context. What happened when you had over 144,000 in your clan? Uh-oh, we got problems. Because they acted like that's the group that was going to be resurrected. They're just first fruits in the Bible of the Jews, of many more that are going to get saved. So they went from this physical entity who all already claimed it, I'm one of the 144,000, and they turn it into a spiritual thing. And that's what they teach today. It's sad. They're lost. Love them. Don't mock them, but make sure you share the truth with them about what Christ has done in your life. And he says in verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. That's where the salvation comes from. It's by faith. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's the reality. This is the ultimate change. This is what Paul was trying to get the Romans to do. It's why he said earlier that he would wish himself accursed in 9:3. Separated from Christ, his Messiah, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I care more about them than I do about myself. I prayed that in the last couple weeks for somebody. I know I can't do it. I can't undo my salvation. But I ask God to give me that kind of heart toward an unbeliever that I know, that I'd be willing to take their place. Changes how you pray and how you focus on them. Since then, I've done a lot better with getting some text messages out. Balanced, always with the truth, but often with a very clear message about that truth and the results of where they're headed. But the change is critical. We need spiritual help. That's the message. And it's help for all, whosoever. As he goes into the passage here in verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Where do you take that from? Isaiah 28, verse 16. And you go back again into the context here and what's going on there. You can turn back to it, Isaiah 28. If you come properly prepared on Sunday mornings, you will have read the passage 27 times. You will have grabbed an outline, a mechanical diagram, and an outline sometime after Wednesday night so you can work on it yourself. You get into the Word as if Jack isn't coming back, because some weeks I don't think I will. I had a really bad week, and it had nothing to do with construction or helping people. It's just where my body's at. And I laid the other night, my wife's gone, woe is me, she left me. And I'm going, now, what would, I always had these weird scenarios, and she's not here to go, cut, cut. But I'm going, what if I were to die? Right here. I'm home taking care of Nana. There's nobody else here. At least they took the dog with them, so the dog would be okay. When are they going to find me? What are they going to do? But the reality is, it's not my department. It's God's department. And as much as I wish that God would just take me home, nope. But it's interesting that Matthew 28 is in the context of this covenant with death that we studied on Wednesday night. Well, we didn't get to it. We should have studied. We will study this coming Wednesday, the second half of that study guide. And he's bringing up the idea of what they've done. He says, with Israel, you've made a covenant with death. With Sheol, you've made a pact. You think, oh, we're safe. And that's why some think this could be in relation to the seven-year treaty with Israel. And they want to call it a peace treaty, but you can't find that in the Bible. You assume that that's kind of what they're doing. But he gets down to verse 16, and he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God. Therefore, based on what? That you've made a falsehood? You've made falsehood your refuge? That you've concealed yourself with deception? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone tested. In Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. That's kind of an interesting description here. He who believes in it on the end of verse 11, will not be disappointed in the New Testament. And you look up here and you try to figure out what's going on, and you realize this idea of not disappointed in the Greek means to not be put to shame, to not be dishonored or disgraced. But back here in the Hebrew, it's the idea will not be caused to flee away. It's a hiphil. It's a causal stem in the Greek. That you won't be in a hurry to run. You won't be frustrated or disappointed. There are no false promises here. But he says in verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. There's that word again. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the secret places, and your covenant with death shall be canceled. Your pact with Sheol shall not stand. You should be making a covenant with me, Israel. What are you doing? We're trying to do it in our own effort. We want to be in control. We don't want Jesus as Lord. We don't want to submit to him and let him dictate how we live our lives. Who is Jesus anyway? Well, the Bible says he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They don't care. From the line of David. Bible says he's the high priest who in Hebrews is pointed out, he finished his work and sat down. His blood was sufficient. None of the other high priest's blood was sufficient. Every year, year after year after year, they'd show up to sprinkle some animal blood on the altar as a reminder, as something for Israel to say, yes, we believe that that will take place one day. He is the answer to that. Also points out that he is prophet. He knows everything. What he has predicted all over in the New Testament is going to come true to the nth degree, and that's what I wrote in a text message to one person. Do you understand what's going to happen to you if you reject Jesus Christ as Lord? It was brought up in Sunday school this morning, which I thought was interesting. Here's Noah, the preacher of righteousness. A flood's coming! That even echoes. There's no flood coming. We haven't even had rain. Whatever that is, water doesn't even fall from the sky, let alone flood us. And at the end of that video, what did you see? What they think may have happened when this zipper was undone in the bottom of the deep, and the water that used to come up from the ground to water the earth in the Garden of Eden, it didn't rain. A mist would rise up to water the earth. We call that tule fog in California. Not a good thing to drive in. Adam and Eve didn't have to worry about that. But it would have been different from tule fog. But he watered that way. Somehow that water that had been buried and put in there for its proper use was released. You cannot rain for 40 days and 40 nights on planet Earth. There isn't enough moisture. So they look at it and they mock it, they mock it, they mock it. There may have been a vapor canopy over the Earth as Genesis describes in the creation. There may have been a lot of things that we don't know because we weren't there. For me to stand up here adamantly telling you it couldn't have been means I know everything and I have been everywhere present. And I watched, and it never happened. Who can do that? Who alone? God. And what did he say in his word? That's how it happened. So when they start looking for the evidence, they're reminded. And the video was great this morning with Mount St. Helens and Mount St. Helens, and realizing what took place there and all of the things that they thought, oh, that could never happen. There was. It was like God giving them this reminder in 1980 in America. And all the scientists started taking their signs down. Here's this petrified forest in Wyoming that's millions of years old. And then they put 2 million years old. And then Mount St. Helens came along and they took the sign down. Because there's your petrified forest occurring in Spirit Lake today. Well, that's just a freak thing. It carved out canyons, as we saw in Sunday school. 300 feet deep through solid rock. Oh, but that couldn't have happened on a massive scale with the flood. The reason I'm emphasizing this is because they pointed out that the majority of religious people are fading away because they don't believe it anymore. They believe the science. The science doesn't have any science. Go ask them to prove things. Go ask a paleontologist how old a bone is, and what will they tell you? Well, we know it's 2 million years old. How do you know? Because it's the, who's the other guy? Because of the geology. Because of the layer we found it in. And so I go to the geologist and I go, how do you know how old this rock is? Oh, we know how old it is because of the bone we found. And we were told the bone is 2 million years old, so we know the rock is 2 million years old. When I grew up in school, they called that circular reasoning. That's all they have, folks. And you can multiply that by a billion times. They bury fossils that don't prove creation. They bury fossils that have soft tissue in them that can't be millions of years old. If you want the truth, it is out there. But if you really want the truth, just read your Bible. They aren't proving this wrong. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's the problem going on here. I have no idea what time we started this morning. I may be in trouble. Oh, we started 10 after? Oh, I got all day. So he gets down to this latter part here, this hope for all. It's not the latter, it's almost the latter. But the 11 to 13, he says, the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. They will not be ashamed. They will not be caused to run away. They'll be caused to draw in. And why does he say that in verse 12? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There it is again. Whoever, Jew or Greek. And why is there no distinction? Why is there no difference between these two? For the same Lord is Lord of all. The same master, the same one who's in charge, is in charge of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. How'd they get saved? God came along and said, I pick you, I pick you, I pick you, so I'm going to give you faith. Better yet, someone will tell you, and I'm not trying to mock, I'm trying to just present the truth. Better yet, first I'll give you repentance so that when you repent, then I can give you faith. And once you have faith and you're saved, now you can understand things better and you can start responding to me. That's what the Calvinistic position generally teaches. What does this say? Whoever believes, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. They're the ones who initiate what's going on here. They're the ones who invoke or appeal to God to be saved. That's what my Bible says all over the place. And I made up a handout, 8.5 by 11, just picked verses that make it really clear. Like, whosoever will may come. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever does what? Believes in him all, but that God gave him the faith. Where does the Bible say that? And I've asked many Calvinists that. You may not understand Calvinism, but it dominates the modern church today. It's why I keep bringing it up. You need to be aware of what's being taught out there. It's another subversion of the Word of God. And when I say that, I will get cards and letters. I will get angry people at me, and all of them will tell you, well, you don't understand Calvinism. And what I want to say back to them is, nobody understands Calvinism. As one guy said, the tulip is a gorgeous flower, but it doesn't grow in God's garden. And that whole idea of tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible, limited atonement, irresistible, what's the third one or fourth one? Irresistible grace, and then perseverance of the saints. You will find none of that in your Bible. It's why it concerns me. I have to hold back so that I don't start beating on them to get the truth in. Well-known people are teaching this today, but they're not teaching it from the Bible. Why are they doing that? I don't know. I'm another peon who did not wow people in my education. I wasn't the big speaker they all wanted when I graduated. I didn't get the magna, cum laude, all those things. It wasn't me. I spent my time at church. I spent my time working with people. I spent my time doing the ministry that I knew I'd ultimately do. So when I heard something at school, I went and applied it. That is not the best thing for your grades. I didn't care. I didn't go to school to get grades. I went to school to get to know Jesus Christ better, to get to know his word better, to follow it. And so when I come along some of these theological teachings, and I know I'm on a rampage, but I'm going, where did this stuff come from? And the reason I ask that question is because I just read my Bible. You can do the same thing. God has given us the truth. So the next question comes down to you for you to feel guilty about is, how much time do I devote to reading the scriptures? What do I sit down and do when I have a few minutes? What do I love to do when I have opportunity? I watched a little bit of TV last night. Some of it was the Giants game. I bet you they lost. But I don't know. I didn't finish it. Well, they did win. Whoa. Wasn't looking good there for a little. But anyway, you're going along. And I'm sitting there and having a conversation with God and saying, right now I realize I'm wasting my time. So I finally got into the office and I finally sat down and worked over some of the things that I wanted to bring up today. And it was like this refreshing, I don't know how to describe it. I hadn't spent much time there. Turn on the Christian radio, listen to some songs, and I'm letting the word soak in. And it's like, this is refreshing. This is reality. This is where I want to be. And then I have trouble going to bed because I get into that mode. That should be how our lives are. We're too distracted by everything going on around us. And it's not Jesus Christ as Lord. It's, and I don't even know who to name today because of the biggest heroes. I don't watch movies with these movie stars, whatever they're called. They have serious problems in their lives. There is nothing about the majority of them that I want to emulate. And yet they want to politically stand up and tell me what to do. Need to pray for them. Need to reach out to them. But don't treat him as a God to be worshipped. And so as you're wrestling with this whole passage, he's trying to point out here that there's no distinction, Jew or Greek. It's the same Lord abounding in riches. He is extremely generous, abundantly supplying the needs of all who call upon him. And again, he repeats it in verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Where's that taken from? Joel chapter 2. Do you look at the context? What is going on right around Joel 2? It's all about the day of the Lord. And as you kind of look at this, it's like, this is really strange. Paul isn't pulling these out by accident. The context is the wrath of God. The context is about the escape of survivors. And the survivors that escape are those who will call upon the name of the Lord. They're not ignorant of the truth today. They are defiant. They are not ignorant of what God wants them to be doing. They are suppressing the truth. This is what you run into. This is why I don't expect somebody when I sit on a plane, which I don't do anymore because nobody hardly does, or when you get in a situation, you don't expect to share the gospel with somebody. They go, that's what I've been looking for. And you kind of go, what? I've been waiting all my life to hear that message. Okay, wait. I don't think you quite understood. It's not supposed to be this simple. Let me go over it again and just clarify and make sure you understand. No, you told me that Christ died for my sins. I'm a sinner. You told me that Christ resurrected from the dead and paid my debt and was successful in bringing my sacrifice before the Father. He's been approved. And then if I receive that free gift, I can be approved before God. I can have all of my internal needs met that I have been working hard at. I think I need all this money. I need all these possessions. I need all these things to make me happy. They don't. What makes you happy is giving it away appropriately in God's timing. I don't run into very many people that I sit down next to and that's how they respond. I think one in my lifetime did that. I was the last one on a series of individuals who shared the gospel and they were ready that day. It's exciting to watch. It's like being at the birth of one of your babies, spiritually speaking. Sorry, I didn't mean to bring that up. This is what life's about. This is temporary. We're waiting for the Lord to return when we receive new bodies. How many would like to have a new body? Okay, if you put in an order, you pray about everything. Color of your hair, how tall you are, what size nose. I'm just kidding. God is going to take care of that. You're going to look like you. You're going to be recognizable. And you go, oh, no. It'll be a new, improved you, but. But as he's wrestling with all of this, it's offered to everybody. Even in Joel 2, when you look at that passage, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, when you look at right after Hosea, which is right after Daniel, and you go to Joel 2, and you look at verse 32, he just said these words to them. I will display in verse 30 of Joel 2, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Jews, are you listening? This remnant that will flee out into the wilderness will call out, the rest will not. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. It's just a remnant, but this is what he's bringing up here. It's still available to everybody, but the majority are going to reject it. Why? Why would you turn down the offer of eternal life? Why would you turn down the offer of abundant life that has nothing to do with my abilities, my possessions, my time, my money, my talents? It all just comes from God. Why would I reject that? I don't know. It makes no sense to me. When it was offered to me at a young age, I took it. Never looked back, never regretted it. And God kept adding and adding and guarding and guiding in my life. And so he plays off of this in the end. This change is real. This change is available. This change could be yours today, whether you're listening online or you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ. Why won't you take it? Well, there's certain things in my life that I really enjoy doing. He'll make me stop. Why would a loving father make you stop doing something? I like playing in the freeway on rush hour. It's fun. Dodge. Why would he take that away from me? Would you let your 2-year-old go out there and do that? Only if you didn't care. See, my sin isn't really satisfying. Until you come to know Jesus Christ and you see the difference between the night and the light, between the darkness and the brightness of Jesus Christ, when you see the contrast, then you're going, now I understand. Why would I ever want that? I see people around me that are living off of putrid, rotten bread. And what they have on their plate is unedible to me. And yet that is what they relish, and they ask for seconds. Why? Because they don't have spiritual taste buds. They don't understand what Jesus Christ is really offering them. They've never seen the difference. That's all they've known through their whole life. And they have that. You're offering them this unknown. Remember how the bird thing goes? A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. And that's what the world's hanging on to. This I know, this I control, this is all I can trust. And you have to be able to share with them and pray for them that they understand you can trust Jesus Christ. And so he tells them here as he closes off, here's some challenges. Verse 14, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? This is a middle voice, and I didn't point that out in verse 13. Will call upon is a middle voice. How shall they call upon him for themselves? It's that one that's reciprocal. It's not happening to me because it's passive. It's not something that I'm making accomplish. I'm simply calling on him. I'm appealing. I'm an invoking for myself. But how can I do that in whom I have not believed? Brings a problem. There's a trust issue here. To not believe, to not place confidence in. There's no deep conviction of the facts about the Messiah. Okay, so if they don't understand him, what's the next problem? Well, then how can they believe, how can they have this deep conviction of him who they've not heard? If we aren't telling people about the gospel and what Jesus Christ offers, how are they ever going to receive it? That's a problem that creeps up here. So it goes from trust to the truth, and the word for heard here is akouo. It's to listen to heed, to obey, to take in and admit to. They can't do that if no one ever told them. And so then you got a transmission problem. How shall they hear? How are they going to receive the good news without a preacher, without one who is heralding, proclaiming publicly, announcing the offer of good news from God? So here's the preacher. And then he says, bottom line on the last one, how shall they preach unless they are sent? These are the idea of proclaiming this message publicly need to be commissioned, authorized, sent out with the message. And who has already done that? Jesus Christ. He has sent us out who are genuine believers to herald the good news and to work ourselves back up that line. And then he closes with, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Isaiah 52:7. What's the context? The exile is over. That's the good news. The freedom is available. All you need to do is say yes to Jesus Christ, and you're no longer in the captivity. You're no longer enslaved to sin, to Satan, to the world around you. You're no longer struggling and mourning over your situation. How beautiful carries the idea of how perfect, how timely, how welcoming is the good news. I need to stop. I took advantage of my extra time. But we better not stop. We have a world that is rapidly going to hell. And what I shared after Sunday school class this morning is where I reminded the class, and I remind you now, that my bigger concern isn't that we're at the end of the world as far as the 70th week of Daniel's concerned. My concern is that we are at the end of America. This country is going to crumble, and you're going to watch our enemies around us in a variety of forms, and what they're going to do is they're going to come in and pick up the leftovers. And guess what America becomes? Slaves. If you live through it, if you're strong enough, I'm not. Tried to help Lance last couple days working on a project. I'm an old man. I stumbled over a root and hit the ground. I didn't let go of the board I was carrying. But I said, that's one of the things I hate about old age. You used to trip and catch yourself. Now I trip and the ground catches me. Oh, well, I'm not going to stop working. I'm not going to stop trying to do things. My body may tell me, you're done. And I may not wake up. And my wife will come home and there I am, pleasantly sleeping on the bed, cold, hard. But no longer snoring. There are advantages to that. Jesus Christ wants to fix us. We may not understand all the ins and outs of it, but he offers a free gift of eternal life. And that's what I'm offering to you today. I'd love to talk with you. We have these little booklets over there. May I ask you a question? Whatever way, read your Bible, go into the Gospel of John and ask, who is Jesus Christ? What does God want me to do? But find out. Don't wait. Don't wait for America to collapse and you start looking for your friends and who are they going to be? The only ones that are going to come to help you are believers. If you're not one, they aren't fellow believers, but are the believers on planet Earth. The rest of them won't care. The world loves those who love them. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Your love is unexplainable. The gift of your Son is indescribable. The change that you've made in the lives of each of us believers was unimaginable before we received that free gift. You are working through us to reach others. You didn't send angels. There is no skywriting. It's not some voice out of heaven. It's us. You put all the responsibility of making disciples on us. That in itself is pretty amazing. And so we give you the praise, but we also give you our obedience. And we ask you to give us boldness to share the truth with those around us appropriately, that they might know how they too can come to know you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.